Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. And as you can see on the slides, it's in Romans 33. And it's kind of an overview of chapter 7, but we'll maybe get down through verse 6 in detail. But this is just an overview. First, we have to look at, as anything else, we got to look at the context. What's the context of chapter 7? Well, remember, chapter 5 introduced the concept of the sin nature. And chapter 6 showed us how to live the Christian life. How do we do that? Well, we know God's word correctly. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. So you have to have your mental attitude considering you dead to sin and alive to God. And then chapter 7 is going to make, we'll deal with how to not live the Christian life, and that is by keeping rules. And chapter 8 is going to give us the dynamics of the Christian life. So that's kind of the context. It all fits together from 5 down to 8, chapter 5 to chapter 8. Now, an outline of chapter 7 would be first the marriage analogy in 7. 1 through 6, first, the principle stated in 7:1. The illustration in verse 2 and 3, which is marriage, of course. And then the application is 4 through 6, our relationship to the law. That's what the application is going to be. Verse 4, we're going to be dead to the law. Verse 6, we're going to be released from the law. So production under the law points out sin. And actually, the law incites sin. We'll see that. And then the explanation will be in 7:13 through 25, and it explains why sin is so active under law. And this will point out another false conclusion, and that is that something good, the law, produced something bad, sin. But we have to step back and realize that that's not the law's fault. So the law did not produce something bad. We did. It's man's sin nature that is at fault here, not the law. The false conclusion you can get out of that when you read that the law points out sin and actually incites sin, you could say, well, therefore, the law is bad. So this section is going to give us a realistic look at our sin nature. And Plummer says that in his book, 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible, he says, when confronted with a sin nature that he cannot remove, Paul cried out in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, that's a very controversial verse. And there are many, many scholars that try to make it say that Paul is talking about his pre-salvation condition. And I don't believe that to be true, and we'll look at it as we get to it. So the danger of chapter 7, it warns us how not to live the Christian life. Look at 7:1, for example. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren? For I am speaking to those who know law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." Now, don't misunderstand. Just because the law can't save us, or we can't keep the law in order to be saved, but that does not mean that obedience is not required for the believer. So don't misunderstand back in chapter 6:16, where it said, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" So there's a difference between law keeping and obedience. The sin nature loves to do things that merit blessing. Actually, they don't, but they think they do. And that places the emphasis on me instead of Christ. How many times have you heard the gospel presented? Make Jesus Lord of your life, or something like that. It always depends on what you do, not what Christ did on the cross. And that's a terrible thing to say. You know, I did this. I made Jesus Lord of my life. I asked Jesus into my heart. Things like that. Where's the emphasis on those? They're on what I did, not on what Christ did. And not only that, but many Christians who come to salvation by faith will turn to sanctification, that is the Christian life, by law keeping. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians," or literally, "You know minds, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So the implication there is that these guys are believers, and they have gone back to law keeping to live their Christian life. And Romans chapter 7 is going to correct that misconception. And then chapter 8 is going to tell us what the power behind the Christian life is. Is it our good works? No, it's the Holy Spirit. Interesting, the word Spirit occurs 21 times in Romans 8. Now, it's not always talking about the Holy Spirit in every instance, but that's a lot of times for one chapter. So now let's go on to a little introduction to Romans 7. What's the argument of Romans 7? Well, Romans 7 continues the argument of chapter 6. chapter 6 told us we have died to the old sin nature. We are now connected to Christ. 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been identified into Christ Jesus have been identified into his death? So chapter 7 says we've died to law, and now we have a new connection. We're joined to Christ. 7:4 says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So now he identifies the resurrection as concerning our Christian life. Now, these two facts give us a whole new motivation for conduct or obedience. The or of 7:1 points back to 6:14. 7:1 says, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know law, that law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, you get the feeling of what Paul is trying to say here, is that the believer is no longer under a rule-keeping system, but he's under a grace system. And in 6:20 through 23, in the slave analogy, the slave has everything before he starts work. Now think about that. Do we get paid before we start working? Usually not. Usually we get paid when the job is finished. But look at Romans 6:20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So under a law system, a slave has to work to obtain blessing. And again, similar to us in a working or job situation, we have to perform before we collect the wages. The problem with the law system is that it cannot produce one good work. Look at 7:5. It says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And that brings us to the grace system in 6:14, and compare that with 6:23. There's no wages involved. We perform for a different motivation than wages or blessings. 6:14 says, for sin shall not be master over you, For you are not under law, but under grace. And then verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there are two things that we need to keep in mind as we go through chapter 7. First is that the Mosaic Law is still an expression of the will of God. And life under grace does not negate the moral, ethical aspects of the Mosaic Law. In fact, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Now, when we look at the law, we can break it down into 3 categories. There's the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral ethical law. And believers, even believers today, are bound by the moral ethical category of the Mosaic Law. And we're going to have more on this in a future class. Now, chapter 7 will correct some problems. First one is the problem of reluctance of committing to grace. Now, why is that hard? Why is there reluctance? Because we are all lawkeepers by our very nature, our sin nature. And this chapter will assume that we can be saved by grace and still attempt to live the Christian life by law. And that is from our Galatians passage that we just looked at. We get uncomfortable when we give up rule-keeping as a means of blessings. So we make up different reasons for keeping rules. And what are they? You don't keep rules, you're probably not really saved. You just think you're saved. So we can classify this as the problem of Christian legalism. Legalism among believers. The legalistic attitude is simply this. We are saved, or we live the Christian life by, or we're saved by grace alone, and grace enables us to keep the law. That's a very common position that a lot of believers take. We're saved by grace, and grace enables us to keep the law. So the normal interpretation of the last part of chapter 7 is that Paul is talking about his pre-salvation life. 7:14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. So Paul, he was an apostle. He had to live a perfect Christian life. So he must be talking about his pre-salvation life. That's the common interpretation. Now, let's ask a question. Could Paul have been a believer in the experiences he is relating in that last part of chapter 7? Now, Cranfield's commentary lists 7 interpretations that try to get around the fact that Paul was describing his life as a believer. The problem with that is None of them match the grammar or the context. It's reading your theology into the text. It's called eisegesis, and it's very dangerous. And the present tense is used throughout this section, with a few exceptions, but mostly present tense. He says, in the quote, "What I am doing, I do not understand." And that's clearly a present tense, and Paul is saying it as he's writing. So he had problems with his sin nature too. So when you say present tense, somebody's going to stand up and say, well, it's the historical present. And there is such a thing as a historical present tense. And what it does is it makes it more realistic. And when there's a historical present that's very obvious, the New American Standard Bible puts an asterisk in front of the verb. And that's a sign that it's a historical present. But that doesn't fit the context at all. Paul wants it understood that he is not depreciating the law because it's spiritual. That is, it emanates from God. So the law, as part of Scripture, is the product of the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writers, of course. But Paul is fleshly, or of the flesh. Expositor says, what a stark contrast. The law is a reflection of the character of God, and godly people recognize this fact. Now let's look at a few of these verses and see if they are describing an unbeliever. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Well, does an unbeliever hate sin? No, not really. Look at verse 19. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Is that conflict present in an unbeliever? Of course not. Verse 24, it's a bit melodramatic for somebody looking back. 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And look at verse 25. This is a believer talking. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So, why are these commentators, supposed Greek scholars, so anxious to prove that Paul is not talking about his post-conversion life? Well, man consistently underestimates his old sin nature, and man consistently overestimates his own goodness. Paul's sin nature, and yours and mine, are as evil as Charles Manson's sin nature. They just manifest in different ways. Why is this so important? Well, the law is good, right? The law forbids sin, and the law demands righteousness. And in 6:14 again, grace is the only way to be free from sin. If you compare that with 7:7 and 8, the law actually incites sin. 6:14 says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And Romans 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So if you operate under a rule-keeping system, sin will be your master. There's something inside of us that reacts to the law by wanting to sin. Now let's look at the marriage analogy in 7:1-6. 7:1 is the principle. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? So the principle is this. A person is only bound by the law while he's alive. Now notice Paul's audience here. I am speaking to those who know law. There's no article with law. He's speaking to those who know law. So the Romans, whether Jews or Gentiles, knew the principle of law. He's not talking about the Mosaic law because there's no article. He's talking about anything that has a characteristic of a law-keeping system. So the Romans, Jews or Gentiles, they knew the principle of law. It could be Roman law, Greek law, Jewish law, whatever kind of law, just something that puts you under a rule-keeping system. And this applies to everybody that Paul is talking to. It applies to us as well. Again, the principle is very simple. A person is only bound by the law while alive. So let's look at the illustration in 7:2-3. 7:2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, keep in mind here that the subject of this passage is not marriage. The subject is the believer's relationship to law, illustrated by marriage. And therefore, we should not build doctrine about marriage on a passage where marriage is only used to illustrate something else. And that goes for any principle. Now, we should never base doctrine on a text that is just used as an illustration. The principle is this: misuse of a passage leads to as much or more confusion as ignorance of a passage. So we have to get it right. And I'll resort to the old hermeneutics saying that probably all of you know: a text without its context is a pretext. Now, the assumptions: marriage is a lifetime obligation legally, but death dissolves that legal obligation. So what does Paul say? A woman is bound by law in the marriage relationship as long as her husband lives. And during that time, she is not free to seek another husband. But if her husband dies, she is free from the marriage relationship. And so the point of Paul's statement is very simple. If her husband dies, she's free to marry another. And her freedom is due to the death of another. Now, in 4 through 6, Paul makes the application. Excuse me. Seven, four. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. First, we should note that there's a therefore, beginning 7:4. And this is not the normal word for therefore in Greek. This is the word hoste. And hoste, when it's in the indicative mood, introduces a consequence which follows as a matter of fact. So this is a matter of fact issue. It's not feelings, it's not emotions, it's facts. So we're set free from the law by Christ's death, just like the woman was set free from the law by the death of her husband. Made to die is an aorist tense, which generally talks about an event and not a process. That's not always true of the aorist tense, because it sometimes is used for, like, it's used for a process, but normally aorist tense is an event. And it's in the passive voice. That means we were acted upon. 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. So we were acted upon. And there's a dual purpose for this. First, so we can participate in a new marriage to Christ. And that so that we can produce new fruit that glorifies God. And that's the introduction in first six verses of Romans chapter 7. And we'll pick up with verse 7 next week. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. In Christ's name, amen.